The entrance of the gospel to Europe shook the established order to its very foundations. Something of the upheaval the gospel brought about could be seen in the Macedonian city of Philippi, from which Paul and his companions came to Thessalonica at the beginning of this chapter. In Philippi, the power of the gospel message confronted the entrenched forces of paganism and triumphed over them. But there was a furious reaction. And that furious reaction against Paul and Silas, which resulted in them being thrown into jail for the first time in their ministries, indicated the fear that the advocates of pagan religion had for anything to do with the truth. And it is always that way. Ignorance, darkness, and superstition are powerful allies, and they will do almost anything to keep the light from shining. That was the reason for the savage persecution of the Protestant reformers and of those who adhered to their preaching. They were bringing the light of gospel truth into the realm of darkness, and the adherents of darkness cannot tolerate the shining of the light. Those three sisters, ignorance, darkness, and superstition, join hands with apostate religion to create a quartet dedicated to extinguishing the last glimmer of gospel light. That is going on now, as we sit here this morning. The aftermath of the last half century of apostasy, but even worse, of compromise with apostasy, is that there is now a genuine fear in many places of being associated with anything to do with the truth. Just yesterday, General Mills, who would have ever thought they'd come in for a mention here? General Mills published an apology yesterday for part of a promotion being carried on in what seems a very innocuous fashion through their cereal boxes that you go to the store and buy all the time. Beginning tomorrow, there were to be included in specially marked boxes of their cereal educational CD-ROMs for use in computers. But what the message about the free CD-ROM didn't say is that General Mills had a secret. A dark, what many people would say was a sinister secret. For when the unsuspecting children would take those computer disks and put them into their computers and activate them, they would confront a menu of choices. One of those choices on the menu bar would be called Home Reference. And when they would click on that choice, another menu would drop down, and in the list of those reference tools would be, are you ready for this, the Bible. Now, the reaction of the company to the publication of this information suggests that the inclusion of the Bible in this software is just about the worst thing which has ever happened. Their statement said, while inclusion of the Bible may be seen as added value by some, it is the company's policy not to advance any particular set of religious beliefs. Inclusion of this material does not conform to our policy, and we apologize for this lapse. Of course, it didn't help matters that the version of the Bible which was included, according to the Reuters news story, was what they called a Protestant version. We all know how intolerant the Protestant Bible is. Now, every corporation is free to adopt its own policies. I'm not here to dictate to General Mills what they do. But I would venture to say that if the material in question had been anything other than a Protestant version of the Bible, and I took that to mean the authorized version of the Bible, not one word would ever have been said about the matter. Not one word. But you see, this whole incident reveals that there is a more and more open antipathy, hostility toward anything to do with the truth. Perhaps that's the reason why the Phoenix City Council recently slipped through a benefit for unmarried live-in partners, meaning not only those of the opposite gender, but those of the same gender. Because when they tried to make that as a matter of policy before, there was such an uproar about it that they determined this time to handle it in a less confrontational fashion. There is hostility to the truth. And what we find in chapter 17 is that hostility on parade. As Paul and his colleagues began to progress through Macedonia and Achaia in what is now Greece, they encountered first in Thessalonica, and then in Berea, and then in Athens, the reactions generated by the proclamation of the gospel. And in every one of those places, they saw that there were people who would come to believe the truth and other people who would resist the truth, sometimes in the most vicious fashion. It is instructive, I think, that those who resisted the truth in Thessalonica allied themselves with what the Scripture calls certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. That is, they went into the marketplace and they saw people who were just hanging out there. They didn't have jobs, they didn't have anything to do, they were just people who were like what you would call today the mall rats. People who just go there and hang out, nothing better to do. So they went into the marketplace and they said, "You want a job? Want to earn some easy money? Sure. Well, go down here to this street and let's cause a public disturbance." Certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. Those were the allies of the opponents of the truth. Those who resisted the truth were the ones who were destabilizing the public order. They were the ones who were instigating riots. And yet they accused the preachers of the gospel of turning the world upside down. They accused the preachers of the gospel of being purveyors of sedition and social and political unrest. But what was happening was the result of the gospel. For wherever the preachers of the gospel went, they saw the fundamental division that the gospel generated. Some believed the truth, and others did not. You find that in every one of these places. Those who did not believe the truth manifested their anger against it, and they did all they could to stop it from being preached. And those are still the reactions to the gospel today. Now, some people have become a little more sophisticated. But I guarantee you that we are in an age that increasingly is marked by those three sisters: ignorance, darkness, and superstition. And increasingly those things are making those who believe the truth targets for their animosity. In this chapter, we find instruction today concerning what we may call the gospel's great divide. And I want to speak upon that subject this morning. In the United States, there are two lines that run from north to south down the map. And they run down the major mountain ranges of the east and the west, the Appalachian Mountains in the east and the Rocky Mountains in the west. And those two lines that run down those ranges are called the Continental Divides. Now, there's not a line there. There might be a sign there, but there's nothing there to indicate anything dramatic has happened, except you pass by a sign that maybe says Eastern Continental Divide or Western Continental Divide. But the significance of the divide is that water on the eastern side of the divide in the west flows toward the Mississippi River. And water on the western side of the divide flows toward the Pacific Ocean. So that line marks a dividing point for the way water flows. So that when raindrops fall or snowflakes fall, the water from the rain and from the snow that falls along that divide is going to end up either in the Mississippi River or in the Pacific Ocean. It's going to end up far apart. And all that determines it is on which side of the line that falls. You can have two drops of water falling from the sky, one falling on one side of the line and the other falling on the other side, and their destination will be miles, thousands of miles apart. The gospel is a great divide, a much greater divide than that, because the gospel divides men into two groups. Those on one side of the divide are going to heaven, and those on the other side are going to hell. Now the grace of God is so mighty that sometimes those who are on the road to hell, sometimes those who are the most vicious, the most ungodly of all, in their opposition to the truth, end up being conquered from it, being conquered by the truth, and they go to the other side of the divide, and they're on the road to heaven. There was hardly a more bitter opponent of the gospel than Saul of Tarsus. He ended up being one of the most courageous proclaimers of the gospel. And that shows you something of the power of the grace of God. But in that change in Saul of Tarsus, and in the divided reactions among those who hear the gospel, we see the truth displayed again that salvation is of the Lord in its entirety. There was nothing in Saul that brought him from one side to the other. And there was nothing in those of whom we read in this chapter who believed the Word of God that brought them to that faith except the intervention of God's grace. There is no way to account for the adherence of some or to account for the continuing antagonism of others than the difference in the operation of the Holy Spirit in His miraculous regenerating power. Now, when we look at this chapter, there are four great subjects we must notice. First of all, let us notice the message of the gospel. What is most remarkable about the approach which Paul and his colleagues took is that they did not enter these cities with the idea they were going to find out what it was that the people needed. They already knew what their needs were. And they didn't have the benefit of advanced teams. You know, they didn't send teams on ahead. You go in and you kind of soften the place up. You find out what it is that people want and then bring word back so that we can sort of tailor our message. You know, this is what politicians do. A political campaign is nothing but that, an exercise in sending an advanced team out. Let me know if there's anything locally that is really going to be a problem if I say it, and I'll avoid saying it. Well, that's not how the apostles went about things. They knew that wherever they went, the people were sinners, that they were totally depraved, and that what they stood in need of was God's salvation, that whatever their other needs were, they paled in comparison to that need. So when they came to Thessalonica, Paul began immediately to proclaim the message of the gospel to the people. And he did that in Berea, and he did that in Athens. Now we notice that the message that Paul preached had several major components. First of all, there was an emphasis on the truth that the world was created by God. Now we do not find that so much in what he preached in Thessalonica, but we do find it in what he preached in Athens. In verse 24 of the chapter, he began by saying, God that made the world. Here these Athenians were, they had all these altars set up, all these shrines set up. You know, and people today, they look at them and they say, well, you know, those people were, they were really pagans, they were really heathens. But people are still doing this today. Either they're doing it literally or they're doing it figuratively. I don't know if you read this last week. I'm amazed at what is considered to be news. But this last week in the newspaper, there was a story about some house somewhere in the city of Phoenix where, by accident, someone had sprayed a garden hose onto a screen that was over a window. And that when the water ran away from the screen a little bit, there was an image of the Virgin Mary, the Virgin of Guadalupe. And all of a sudden, people started coming from all over to see this. They made a little shrine there with candles and flowers and all the rest of it. And the man, they had a picture of the man in the paper spraying the water on the window. And this was big news. People were coming from all over to see it. I guarantee you, you wouldn't find a similar story saying, people flocking to hear the truth of the Bible. You wouldn't hear that. And the person who wrote the story seemed to be an advocate for the content of the story. It wasn't written objectively at all. You couldn't tell the difference between the quotes from people who are being interviewed and the attitude of the person writing the story. And I said to myself, this is news? But here were the Athenians. Well, they had all their altars. An altar to this god, an altar to this god, an altar to this god. And they did their devotions at all these altars. And they thought, you know, they were at least illuminated enough to realize that there was a possibility they might have overlooked a god somewhere. So they said, well, just as sort of a catch-all, we'll make an altar and we'll put on it to the unknown god. Just in case we've overlooked one so he won't feel left out and be angry with us. And so, here they all were. And Paul said, I saw your altar to the unknown God. And that's the God I'm coming to preach to you. And what did he begin by saying to them? God made the world. Now, why did he say that to the Athenians? You ever ask yourself that? Why did he say that to the Athenians? They were evolutionists. That's why he said that. You see, there are a lot of people who, in their modernity, if you'll permit that word, are very arrogant. They think that no one ever thought of evolution until Charles Darwin came on the scene. That isn't true at all. Evolution goes back almost to the very beginning. And the Athenians were evolutionists. They had fashioned gods out of their own imaginations, and they had adopted the idea that the world that they lived in came about through a process of human development, human evolution. And so Paul stood up, and the very first thing he said to them was, God created the world. What was he saying to them? The fundamental truth of the gospel is that God created the world, that we are His creatures, that as such we owe Him obedience. So don't fall for the lie that a person can be a Christian and still believe in evolution. It is not possible. Paul's message was that God made the world. And Paul did not have to go very far in his own mind for the authoritative statement with which the Torah began. The first book of the Bible, the first book of the Torah, the first book of Moses began with the statement, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What else is there to say? Either that's true or the whole Bible is a lie. If that statement is not true, then we have no basis on which to receive anything that follows it. So here was Paul then emphasizing to the Athenians, you are God's creatures. And implicit in that was the truth that you have offended him. So as he preached to the Athenians, he emphasized that lie. He emphasized their complete dependence on God. In him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said. He appealed to their own poets. So here was the first thing about this message of the gospel. And then the other aspect of the message of the gospel that Paul really drove home in this chapter was the centrality of Christ in the plan of salvation. Let us look back at the beginning of the chapter and find what he did when he went into the synagogue in Thessalonica. 3 Sabbath days in a row, when the Jews met in their synagogue there. Remember, there had been no synagogue in Philippi. But in Thessalonica there was a considerable colony of Jews, apparently. He went into the synagogue, and 3 Sabbath days he proclaimed the truth of the gospel. He opened and alleged, the scripture says, that Christ had to suffer and that he had to rise again from the dead. It was the grand necessity in all of God's revelation which Paul was here emphasizing. Let us turn back to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, and verse 25. Then he said unto them, O fools, this is the Lord speaking to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, the day of the resurrection. O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things, and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Notice that he rebuked them not for not believing, but for being slow to believe. For being slow to believe. And then he said, Christ had to do these things. And what Paul was doing in Thessalonica was restating the message of Christ. Christ must needs have suffered. Christ must needs have risen from the dead. The word opening here is an interesting word because we read of it in the previous chapter, chapter 16 and verse 14. A certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened. There's the significance of the opening there. Paul was preaching with the expectation that God was going to open the hearts of people to receive the truth. It's the opening of which the disciples spoke in Luke 24 when they said, did not our hearts burn within us while he opened to us the scriptures? That's what Paul was doing here. He was proclaiming the truth in a vigorous fashion. That is, Paul was not sitting down in the synagogue saying, well, let's have a conference here. I have certain things that I hold to, and I know that you have certain things that you hold to, so we'll let the rabbi speak, and then I'll speak, and we can sort out our views and come to some common ground. That is not what Paul went in there to do. He went in there to proclaim the truth that Christ had to suffer and that he had to rise again from the dead. And the alleging of which we read here is the idea of propounding something. So it has lost a lot of its force from the days when the Authorized Version was translated. When we hear allegation, we think of something that might be flimsy. You know, it was alleged that he had done that. But actually the word as it was understood by the translators here in the original language was a very powerful word. Paul was laying alongside, literally. He was setting down the arguments, literally. He was propounding this truth, that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed Christ. Notice how the narrative here breaks into the first person. So that we go from Luke's narrative of what Paul was doing, what he was doing in the synagogue, all of a sudden we hear the words of Paul himself, that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. Drawing their attention to the truth of the person of Christ, that He is the Messiah, that He is the one that was promised in the Old Testament, and to the reality of His suffering, and to the reality of His resurrection. You see, the Jews did not believe that He was raised from the dead. But that's what Paul went in to preach to them. And the significant thing is that while his audience in Athens was different, he came to the same theme. He came to the resurrection. If you look down in verse 31 of the chapter, at the end of the verse, he speaks of giving assurance unto all men, in that He hath raised Him from the dead. The one who has been raised from the dead is going to be your judge, Paul was saying. So here he was emphasizing the very heart of the gospel message. You have been created by God. You have offended God. You have sinned against Him. You have not obeyed Him as you are required to do. And you have grievously offended Him by your disobedience. And therefore, unless God intervenes, you must die. But Jesus came. Jesus came. And Jesus came to put Himself in the place of sinners, to obey God's law in the place of sinners, to pay the penalty of the broken law in the place of sinners, to suffer on the cross, and to rise again from the dead. He rose again from the dead, Paul said in writing to the Romans, because of their justification, on account of their justification. Now, was this a message that was designed to win the agreement and applause of the human intellect? Not really. It wasn't a message that he thought would gain him the favor of the Athenian philosophers, the Epicureans and the Stoics. It wasn't a message that he thought would gain the favor of the Jews in the synagogue in Thessalonica, or even of those in Berea. But it was, and it is, the truth of God, the message of the gospel. But this chapter also teaches us about the proper way to respond to this message. And that is the second thing that we notice here, the method of the gospel. This chapter emphasizes several things regarding the response to the gospel. Now we read that in Thessalonica, in Berea, and in Athens, some people believed, and some did not. In some cases, some sought the Lord, and some did not. Some searched the Scriptures, and some did not. There was a great divide then in the reactions. Those who believed showed us the proper response to the gospel. First of all, we noticed that they allied themselves with those who were preaching the gospel. You notice that in chapter 4, or chapter 17 and verse 4. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas. That is, their belief was manifested immediately in the fact that they now were sitting under the ministry of Paul and Silas. They were no longer putting their souls in the hands of the rabbi. We find that also at the end of the chapter, or we find it in the incident in Berea. In verse 12, many of them believed, also of honorable women which were Greeks, and of men not a few. And then the trouble came back again. In Athens, we read in verse 34, certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris. Isn't it interesting? These people are specifically mentioned, and others with them. And what distinguished them? That they clave to the apostle. They wanted to come into fellowship with the apostle. So the first response to the gospel message is that when you believe the gospel, you ally yourself with those who are proclaiming it. You say, I want to stand with them. and not with those who are opposed to the gospel. But we learn something else from those in Berea, that they searched the Scriptures and received the Word with readiness of mind. Now, I don't believe that the implication is here that the people in Thessalonica did not do that, but that the people in Berea were especially noted for doing it. They were more noble. It doesn't say that the people in Thessalonica were therefore ignoble, but they were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the Word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily. What Scriptures were they searching? They were searching the Old Testament. And what were they searching the Scriptures of the Old Testament about? To learn how to carry out the sacrifices? No. They were searching the Scriptures to see if it was true what Paul was saying, that Christ must needs have suffered, and that Christ must needs have risen from the dead, and that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed Christ. They were searching the Scriptures on that account. So there is a tremendous indication of our response to the message of the gospel. We are to be searchers of the Scriptures. Just today in our last Sabbath school class of the year, we were reviewing some of the catechism questions that we have studied this year, and we reviewed that one concerning the reading and the preaching of the Word. How does God make the Word effectual as a means of salvation? He makes the reading of the Word, but especially the catechism authors note the preaching of the Word. So it is a searching of the Scriptures individually, a searching of the Scriptures privately, where everyone is responsible to know the Word of God, but it is also an attendance upon the preaching of the Word publicly. So in searching the Scriptures, they wanted to know for themselves that this is what the Bible said, but they wanted to hear more and more the exposition of the Word from the preachers of the Gospel. They searched the Scriptures. And then notice, they repented of their sins. The end of the chapter. Paul is speaking to the men at Athens. Verse 30, he says, "The times of this ignorance God winked at." Now that doesn't mean to say that he was not holding people accountable. Some people misinterpret that. Say, well, God didn't really care. That's not what it means at all. It's an idiomatic expression that the translators used here to say that God's mercy was such he did not bring men immediately to account. But now Paul says to the men at Athens, now you are receiving knowledge. Now you are receiving the revelation of God's truth. And now you will no longer have any excuse. Now God commands all men everywhere to repent. That is the duty of every man. It is to repent, to turn from his sin. And repentance is not a meritorious work, mind you. It is not something that we do and God says, well, I'm impressed that this person has repented, therefore I will be gracious to that person. Repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. You do not have one without the other. Repentance was a turning from sin. And God is commanding all men to repent. So it's not a matter of people saying, well, you know, I don't know if I'm among the elect, or I don't feel anything in particular in the way of God speaking to me, and I've got to wait for that before I can be saved. That is not the case at all. There is a command out. God commands you to repent. Whoever you are, wherever you are, whatever your background is, whatever your opinions are, God commands you to repent. It is the duty of every sinner to repent. Now, Spurgeon was vilified by the hyper-Calvinists for preaching this. They called him a duty faith preacher because they said what he should be preaching was that if you feel you're among the elect, then you should repent. Absolute rubbish. That's not what the gospel has to say. God commands, if Paul could stand there on Mars Hill in Athens and say to these Epicureans and these Stoics who had said, what will this babbler say? who were there just to hear something new. That's all they did. They gathered every day. You heard anything new? Any new philosophy? Any new thinking today? That's what they were there for. Oh, here's a stranger. Let's hear what he has to say. That's why they were there. And Paul's saying to them, God commands you to repent. And join with that repentance in the method of the gospel is what some of them believed. Some of them believed. That is, they believed on Christ. They believed what Paul was saying. Not just a matter of an intellectual assent, but they rested upon it. They depended upon it for their soul's welfare and for their soul's destiny. And not only did they cleave to the Lord in that belief, but they clave unto the Lord's servants. Now it was a very striking thing in verse 32. At the end of the verse, they said, well, come back again. We'd like to hear you some more. But in verse 33, we read, Paul departed from among them. And the implication is very powerful there, that they never heard him again. He never came back. You see, that's the response that some give. Well, I'm not sure. I'm in the undecided. You know, sounds plausible, but come back and talk to me again. The message of God always is, repent now. Repent now. Turn from sin now. But we read that there were others who refused to do that. They did not receive the word with readiness of mind. They expressed a much different attitude. And we find, thirdly, the malice towards the gospel. There were opponents. You see, we have this idea that when people come to Christ, whether it's a time of extraordinary operation of God's Spirit, a time of revival, a time of awakening, or just a time of ordinary operation, we have this idea that when people come to Christ that everybody is going to be impressed. But the devil is not impressed. And we read that in Thessalonica, there were some who believed not. They were moved with envy. That was the motivation. They didn't like what Paul and Silas and the others were doing because there were people defecting from the synagogue. They were leaving the synagogue. They were consorting with Paul and Silas. They weren't listening to the rabbi anymore. So now the opponents of the gospel come into the field. And notice the character of them. We've already spoken a little bit about it. They took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. And they organized a crowd. They got a crowd together. And they set all the city on an uproar. They started a riot. They started breaking things. They started overturning things. They started causing a din and a commotion. And they went to the house of Jason where they thought these men were staying. And they determined to get them out of there and haul them off to justice. And they made the allegation that these people were trying to overthrow Caesar. That's what that verse is about. These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. They were making a charge that these people are seditious. They are preaching that we should rise up and overthrow the rule of the Caesar. That's why I'm always a little bit hesitant to accept the application of that text to Christian people, because it was a false allegation. They were not trying to overthrow the political order. They were not trying to overthrow the social order. It was that very charge on which Paul was brought before Gallio in Corinth in the next chapter, verse 12 of chapter 18. And when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection. The Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. If you were bringing a man before me who was charged of crimes against the state, against the society. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matters. And he drave them from the judgment seat. That is, he was saying to them, if it were a matter that this man was indeed destabilizing the public order, then I would hear your case. But if this is just a matter about your religion and about your law, I'm not going to get involved in it. He's not guilty of any crime. That was the testimony consistently. Whenever Paul was brought before a tribunal of the government, the testimony always was, this man has done nothing meriting imprisonment. He has done nothing worthy of death or of bonds. But the enemies of the gospel, that's what they always try. These people are a threat. These people don't go along with everybody else, and therefore they are to be targeted. They are a threat. They have turned the world upside down. Now, spiritually, there was a sense in which that statement was true. They had turned the world upside down in a generation. But that was a change for the good. That was a change that brought people from being fornicators to being chaste. It was a change that brought people from being sodomites to being faithful to what God had commanded. It was a change that brought people from being adulterers to being loyal to the bonds of marriage. But this is turning the world upside down. We need a little more of it. Their character was on display again in verse 13. When they found out Paul was at Berea, they said, well, let's get the crowd, let's get the mob together, go gather up all those fellows again, and let's go on up to Berea. So they came to that place and stirred up the people. They caused more uproar there. And then in verse 32, we read of the malice manifested by the men of Athens. Now, they were more sophisticated. They didn't go through the marketplace and gather up all the drifters that were there and cause a riot. But we read in verse 32 that when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. They laughed. They listened to him and they said, that's the most ridiculous thing I ever heard. And they heard a lot of ridiculous things every day there. So they laughed and they said, oh, he's talking about the resurrection of the dead. Can you imagine such a thing? Let us remember those who are around the cross mocked the Lord Jesus in the midst of his sufferings. The Jews mocked him. Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, come down from the cross and we'll believe you. He saved others. He himself, he cannot save. A mockery. That's the malice towards the gospel. That's the reaction of those who refuse to be brought under the gospel's command. But in the face of that, there's one final thing to notice. The militancy of the gospel. For we do not find that Paul and the others were in any way daunted by any of these reactions. They went to jail in Philippi. They would go to jail in other places as well. They were beaten. They faced many adversities. But they were not daunted by this malice and even by the intellectual mockery in Athens. We read there at the end of the chapter in verses 30 and 31, the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. It really is an amazing thing, but Paul knew the truth, that there was coming a day of reckoning. There was coming a day of judgment. That was probably the least popular part of the whole message. But Paul was saying to them, go ahead and mock. Go ahead and mock now. You will not be mocking then. Go ahead and despise those who proclaim the gospel now, but you will not be able to say anything against them then. What was Paul doing here? He was saying, I am not here to negotiate with you. The gospel message is not an offer to negotiate with sinners and to say, well, if you can give up this or that, then we won't say anything about the other things and you can come on into the church. That is not the gospel. It's not a negotiation. The gospel is an ultimatum to sinners. There's coming a day of judgment. The gospel is dividing you into two groups, and you are going to come to that day of judgment in one group or the other. So the message of Paul to the Athenians was, and to the Bereans and to the Thessalonians was, on which side of the divide will you be falling in the day of judgment? If you fall on the right side, you will be among those who will be swept into the kingdom of everlasting glory. But if you fall on the other side of the divide, if you are among those who mock the gospel now, who despise the preaching of Christ now, who don't want anything to do with spirituality now, if you don't want that message now, then you're going to fall on the side that leads you down into the lake of fire that burns with fire and brimstone forever and ever. The second death. And that was the ultimatum that was being given in every one of these places. Believe on the Christ of Calvary or be lost forever. And that is still the ultimatum of the gospel today. I do not come as a preacher of the gospel to cultivate popular favor. I do not come to decide to preach on what I think people would like to hear. The Lord gives me a word and I deliver it. And I deliver it. And when we come to deal with your soul, here is the message. If you do not believe on Christ, you will fall on the wrong side of the divide. And you will end in the lake of fire. And the tragedy of it is that now, that divide may seem to be very, very narrow. And there may be people on either side of that divide, and you couldn't tell any difference between them. But one has believed on Christ and has cleaved unto Christ, and the other has refused Him. And as time goes by, that divide will begin to widen. And then on the judgment day, it will become a huge chasm. On which side will you be? They said to Paul, we'll hear you again. They were like Felix and like Festus, who said, we'll hear you again on this matter. But in the case of the men of Athens, they never heard him. He departed and went on to Corinth and never returned. And that tells us that there is a great urgency in the preaching of the gospel. Today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your heart. Today, believe on Jesus Christ.